EWTN Global Catholic Radio presents John of the Cross, The Great Exchange. Insights into the writings of St. John of the Cross, founder of the Discalced Carmelite Order. Now here is your host, Father Thomas Dubay.
Welcome once again to The Great Exchange and its faithful herald, St. John of the Cross, one of my all-time heroes. I should like to begin today with a look at the man. What was St. John of the Cross like? It helps us. We like interpersonal relationships. It helps us to know what this man was. He lived in the 16th century. He was a Carmelite priest. And I should like to just give you, first of all, a little thumbnail sketch. I just jotted down some particular words that give us a glimpse. Then I want to focus on a few salient points. Not that these little items here are unimportant, not at all. They are important. John was serene, simple, and plain. There was no putting on airs in the least about this man. He was fearless of enemies because he did have some. Not everybody wants to live the gospel fully, and he forced it on no one, but nonetheless he did have his enemies. But he was gentle toward everyone, including the enemies. They had him in prison for a while, as a matter of fact. He was intelligent and logical, outspoken, but soft-spoken. That is, he would say clearly what needs to be said, but he wouldn't pound the desk or he wouldn't raise his voice at people. Here it is, friends. And if a person doesn't want it, John's not going to try to force it. He was powerfully resolute and completely honest. John was a determined man, not the bulldozer type of determination that runs over people, but he was determined. As a matter of fact, to be a saint, a person has to be determined. We are so wounded, we humans, that unless we're determined, it just does not happen. Completely honest. You will not find John in the least using euphemisms or cover-up words or trying to dull the impact of something that he's saying. He was moderate, but that does not translate into mediocre. He was not an extremist, but he certainly was not lukewarm, definitely. He was uncompromising with principles, but most compassionate with weak human beings. And he heard confessions, and he knows about human sin. Of course he does. But he was most gentle, but as regards principle, just like the Lord. He really says it as it is. He was highly gifted poetically, as I shall say in a little while, a bit more fully at that point. And yet he was no weaver of euphemisms. He said it the way it is. Hard on himself, but tender with others. Totally other-centered. I was almost inclined to say he didn't have a selfish bone in his body. Well, he was wounded by original sin like everybody else is, but he really got over the wounds fast. He allowed the Lord to get over them fast. That is our little sketch, a few pinpoint items. Now, I want to talk a little bit more at greater length on a few other aspects of John's personality. John had a tremendous appreciation for nature. He just loved beauty. He loved music. And he loved the nature that God created. The story is told about him, how he was discovered in his room. They call it a cell. It's not a prison cell, of course, but a very austere kind of room. And he would be found in the evening, nighttime, dark outside, completely dark, and he would be found with his elbows on the windowsill, lost practically in ecstasy just from looking at the stars. So that it was a rapid step from the beauty of the nighttime sky to a tremendous plunging into God himself, because that's the way John viewed reality. That is the way reality is. Nothing exists except as plunged into God. Or he could fall almost into ecstasy about looking at a flower in the daytime. He had a tremendous love for beauty. And that comes out in his works. The Spiritual Canticle has a few stanzas in it, and in which John is just unmatched in his ability to talk about the beauties of creation. John was also clear as a bell in his thought and in his writings. There is a rare eloquence in his poetry. Unfortunately, I'm not a poet, and I'm not really competent to pass judgment on how excellent a poet is or not. Like most people, I know poetry I like and other types I don't like. But people who do know Spanish poetry, I remember meeting one on a plane who, seeing my Roman collar, immediately brought up John of the Cross. And I've heard somebody who teaches Spanish literature, and they all agree that John is about the best in the language. Maybe I should drop the word about. That he is the best, or close to it, I don't want to overstate the case, in the Spanish tongue as regards poetry. Just remarkably talented. And by the way, that seems to fit Providence, God's planning of things, so well. Because mystical prayer, advanced contemplative prayer, which is very much going to be our subject, at least a large part of the Great Exchange will be on contemplative prayer, mystical prayer, not visions and prophecies or unusual things, but the ordinary grace life of growth in prayer. It's unspeakable in its beauty. And poetic language is much more suitable for the unspeakable than mere prose. Now, John writes a lot of prose. But even there's a kind of poetic touch, and certainly in his metaphors, a poetic touch in his prose. And therefore, God in his providence just arranged it that this man, who's got the remarkable understanding of Scripture, because he was a remarkably good Scripture scholar, the scholars at the universities would come to him and be amazed at his explanations of Scripture, that God combined in John this talent for Scripture, a deep personal prayer life where he experienced what Scripture talks about, and this poetic gift, just a perfect passage for what we're about. The next trait about John that I should like to mention is that, aside from his natural gifts, of which he had many, the most important thing about him was not the natural gifts. His intelligence, his poetic genius, and such like, his mastery of Scripture, it's his sanctity. The most important thing about anybody is the closeness of that person to God himself, which will then be the foundation for a person's genuine closeness to and love for other human beings. And that's the best thing about John, his sheer sanctity. This man was on fire, and he reminds me so much of St. Bernard of Clairvaux, earlier, and another brilliant individual, highly talented. Well, this is not, of course, on Bernard. But Bernard was also on fire, which is the reason that he could operate and did operate on an international scale. When the Pope had troubles among some nations, he'd call Bernard out of the monastery and go settle the thing and get it fixed up. And Bernard had this tremendous reputation. Well, John was like Bernard. He was just burning with love for God and sheer sanctity, remarkable humility. And even John reached the transforming union of prayer development while he was still a young man. I think he was 25 years old. Others of us, twice that age and more, just slogging along on the road, way behind John, and already as a young man, he had this tremendous degree of sanctity. If you may have listened to some of our other series, some of you might remember the Transforming Union. And we shall touch that again, I hope more than just touch it, as St. John of the Cross speaks of it. And here he was with this tremendous immersion in the Trinity as a youngster. Youngster, I mean, in his 20s. The next trait about John I should like to dwell on for a bit is no surprise to anybody who knows what sanctity is like. John was happy as a lark. Even when he was in a prison, and he was beaten in prison, badly beaten in prison, but happy as a lark. And that is the trait of the saints. They are clearly the happiest people in creation, That's been my experience in knowing some very saintly people. And a happier man than John of the Cross you will not find. For instance, when he would walk from one city to another, no car, no horse, no, just walking from one poor man. And he wanted to live like a poor man. He did exactly what the Lord did, walked from one village to another. John would just sing on the road as he would walk, just full of joy, happy as a lark, which is an accompaniment of sanctity. The last of our traits, before we get to John as a teacher shortly, the last of our traits of John is that, like all the saints, he was head over heels in love. This is really simply to say that he was burning, that is, sheer sanctity, because love is the very heart of sanctity, genuine love, not what the world necessarily thinks love is. I'm talking here about the real thing, a real going out to the other for the other's good, whether one gets anything in return or not. There you have got some real love. And John was a man head over heels in love with God. First God, and then other people. And it's his love for God that was the origin of his extraordinary tenderness and self-givingness to other people. Earthly loves pale next to John's. I am not belittling any earthly love in the least, but as somebody put it to me once, I don't know if it was on a plane, it was that particular, or something I read about John of the Cross. I'm not just sure where it was. But somebody made the point that this friar really knew what love is all about, as most people, of course, just from a distance, have a fair idea of what it's about. Now, I want to speak about John as a master teacher. Now, to use that terminology, and I don't think it's exaggerated, he wasn't a great orator, I'm not saying that, but he was just a matchless teacher, and a one-on-one with a person in spiritual direction, or answering somebody's problems, or explaining things to them, he was just excellent. And I'm thinking of John mostly as a teacher now, in those one-on-one encounters, and also in his writing. It's a strong compliment. And I should like to mention four reasons why I think it is not exaggerated. The first reason is that John dealt with core issues. The deepest and most important and eternal aspects of the human situation. Issues that we rarely hear about on Sunday morning or in the media, even the religious media. Now, I don't say this to down anything. That's not my point. I think the reason we don't hear about these things much is most people don't know what to say about them. But John certainly did. And he deals with them in a matchless manner. He doesn't talk much about common things, say, how do you get along with other people, though he has some very short, brilliant statements on relations with others, but that's not a high point in his life, though he doesn't neglect it. And what he does say is just terrific. If we'd live what John says about dealing with our neighbors, husbands, wives, people at the supermarket line, and so on, if we dealt with people the way these few remarks of his put it, it'd be great. But anyhow, that's not one of his main issues. John is concerned, first of all, about your relationship with God, and through that, with other people. But the immersion in the indwelling Trinity, that is the core issue. And he does not make God to be a kind of big cosmic teddy bear that tells us how good we are. Well, we are good. We are God's work of art, not denying that in the least. But he doesn't simply tell people, you're okay and I'm okay and everything pretty much is pretty well okay. He's dealing with the bread and butter, the meat and potatoes of the spiritual life. John was manly. He was not a wimp. And one of the reasons his teaching was so good, he would just get to the core of the issue and say it as it is, with neither exaggeration nor dilution. Give you two examples. John tells us repeatedly that we are all called to be saints. And to get to this transforming union, where a person is magnificently a work of art through deep immersion in the Trinity. And he speaks to lay people as well as to nuns and monks and friars. And he tells us this in no uncertain terms, and that where, therefore, if we want this transformation to be this work of art, then we have got to get rid of our self-centeredness in all kinds of little details, too, because each one of them prevents a transformation of the human person. God forces himself, of course, on nobody. And he's going to tell us in detail how to do it. Not getting into each state in life and saying how a husband should respond to a wife in definite terms, a blueprint, as it were, but he says plenty for husbands and wives and religious men, women, brothers, priests, and the rest of us, you see. He says plenty to make it clear how we ought to live with one another. But his main focus is the core of it all, the taproot, the Trinity. The next item about John's master-teacher talents, the second reason why I call him such, is that he writes with neither exaggeration nor dilution, as I just momentarily said. But I want to say more about that. Scripture, you notice, never speaks in terms of fractions. It's always total. So that when it's a question of mercy shown toward brother or sister, the Lord puts it, Matthew 5:48, be you perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. When it's a question of unity in a community, whether again it's marriage or a convent or a monastery or a rectory, Father, he prays at the Last Supper, may they be completely one. Notice the adverb. Not simply kind, cordial, cooperative, generous. Let's be all of that for sure. But we're supposed to be completely one, with a shared vision about important things, which cannot be imposed, but if we're really open to the Spirit, he gives us a shared vision. And that requires a tremendous amount of purification. Point I wish to make mostly at the moment, though, is that John is not about to dilute that. He just doesn't. And that's one of the reasons he's a master teacher. You see, our temptation in teaching, and I've been teaching all of my adult life after I was ordained and did graduate work, I've been teacher all the way through. And I know, because I'm wounded like everybody else is, that the temptation is to say what people want to hear and kind of modify it a little bit so it will be more acceptable or less objectionable. That's a real temptation. John never gave into it. I hope the rest of us don't either. But it's there, the temptation. He does not dilute the divine word, and he doesn't exaggerate it either. He supposes listeners who take God seriously. The third reason John is a master teacher is that he is pure gospel. And there I borrow a statement from Pope Pius XI. Who, speaking of St. John of the Cross, just said in two words, the two I just used, John is pure gospel. Over the years, when I've spoken on John of the Cross, and by the way, the whole course takes 40 lecture hours, so we're getting a very brief synopsis in this series, I playfully said to the listeners about this pure gospel, because many people think, even people who really should know, but don't, they really think that John has a kind of special spirituality, which you can take or leave as you like. If one buys the gospel, you have already bought John of the Cross, because he is pure gospel. And I playfully said to people, you find me anything in Scripture that is significant, and I will find you the same thing in John of the Cross. Not simply an implication or a suggestion, is plainly there. And so far, after my having said this to a goodly number of audiences and people who take the full course, nobody has offered a serious example or taken up my offer to consider an exception, because there really isn't any. John is pure gospel, and that's what we need. Now, you might raise an objection at this point on this specific pure gospel idea. You might say, well, if John is pure gospel, let's just read Scripture. Why talk about John of the Cross? Well, the reason for that is, as John Henry Newman pointed out once, that Scripture was written to be commented on and developed. And Newman is brilliant on that point. We can't go into it now. And one of the things to notice about this, the very first commentators, the patristic writers, beginning with, say, Ignatius of Antioch and Clement of Rome, about the year 100-110, they did just spontaneously, I suppose, led by the Holy Spirit, they did spontaneously their theology by commenting on Scripture. It's made to be commented on. And therefore, why read John of the Cross? Why read him when he's pure gospel? Because he develops and explains and expounds and illustrates Scripture so brilliantly. We need badly, you and I, authentic interpreters of the divine word. I remember reading two different Protestant historians, I think they were both historians, maintaining that there are, one said, over 20,000 Christian groups. The other was more specific, said there are 27,000. And in any event, there are a large number of them. And lots of interpretations of God's word. We need authentic interpretations. And John of the Cross and his expounding of Scripture has been declared by the Church herself a universal doctor, precisely because he teaches so well divine revelation, especially as it bears on growing into a deep prayer life. And so that's one reason we read John, because the Scripture is made to be commented on, and it has to be an authentic commentary. And the second reason that we read John, and not only Scripture, though Scripture comes first, of course, is that it's the same Holy Spirit who inspired Scripture and inspired the heroic virtue of the saints. You see, heroic virtue is impossible without God giving it. Just can't be, because heroic virtue is a kind of miracle. We call it in theology a moral miracle. Human beings can't be that good by themselves. And so it has to be produced by God, who does not force it. The person has to want it, be determined, the other things we've been saying now in our two segments, and then it comes about. And therefore, it's the Holy Spirit that originates Scripture. Every Christian holds that. And it's the same Holy Spirit that inspires the heroic virtue of a saint. And John's virtue, his holiness, was indeed heroic, so that he is tailor-made to comment authentically on Scripture. That brings us to our final reason, the fourth reason, for calling St. John of the Cross a master teacher. And that is the quality of the man. We've spoken about that already, more times than once, but here we have to take a little closer look at this. You know, you and I, in our modern world, exposed to thousands upon thousands of advertisements each year. I don't know how many thousands it is, but if you look at one Sunday edition of a metropolitan newspaper, and even if you just go like this through it, you've been exposed to just several thousand at least advertisements. Then there's television, and there are magazines, and all that. We get, I hope not cynical exactly, but we get blasé about ads and about people who claim things and say things, not only politicians, but including politicians. Some of them are very sincere and honest men and women. I'm not downing politicians. But we all know that you don't take everything just as it's stated. But being subjected to so many exaggerated claims, it's a relief to get somebody who is simple, not in the sense of stupid, no, by no means, but uncomplicated, who's brilliant, who is humble, who is honest, a truth teller, and most of all, a man who is on fire. When you can put together a teacher who knows what he's talking about, or she knows what she's talking about, and is burning with love, is honest to the eyebrows and above them even, when you put these two things together, three things together, you have got a masterly teacher. And that leads us then to what we shall be taking up next time. God bless you. Have a good week.
Join us again next week at this time for John of the Cross, The Great Exchange, on EWTN, Global Catholic Radio.